Hebrews chapter 1, and this evening we will continue our study of the book of Hebrews by looking at verses 5 through 14. I do want to go back and read the first four verses of the chapter as well, just to remind us of the context. We've already looked at those four verses, but I want to read them again this evening just to remind us of what we have already seen. But tonight we will focus our attention on verses 5 through 14. And so, beloved congregation, hear the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to the which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of God. Let us pray together. We bless you, O Lord, our God, the God of all wisdom and revelation, for you have revealed yourself in the Old Testament at many times and in many ways, making yourself known through your word, which you placed in the mouth of your prophets. We thank you, Holy Father, that in these last days you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, who is superior to all those who came before him, superior even to the angels. Father, in his name, we pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us and open our hearts to receive, our eyes to see, our ears to hear the holy gospel of your Son. And by that gospel, we pray that we would be changed from glory into glory, and so be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews is full of wonderful doctrines about the person of Christ. It is actually remarkable how much of our Christology, that is, our doctrine of Christ, is derived from the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday, we looked at the opening paragraph in the first four verses, and there we found that the author makes seven affirmations about Jesus Christ, all of which prove that Jesus is superior. He is superior to all those who lived before his coming, and superior even to the angels of heaven. First of all, he told us that God has appointed Jesus as the heir of all things, and he has promised the whole universe to him as his inheritance. And God has also created the world through him. Indeed, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. In fact, the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. And Jesus has also, he says in the first four verses, made purification for our sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he, in his exaltation, has become far superior to the angels and has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. Now, those are the seven affirmations he makes about the Son in the opening four verses. To prove the point that the Son is better than, greater than, superior to all who lived before his coming, and superior to the angels of heaven as well. Now, in verse 4, when the author mentions the angels, that becomes a hook word for him, because in the following verses, verses 5 to 14, he focuses his attention on the angels and seeks to prove that the angels are inferior to the Son. And in order to prove his point, he goes back to the Old Testament. He appeals to the Old Testament scriptures as his final authority. And what we find in these verses are seven quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels. The first quotation is in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Now, we're going to do some flipping around tonight in our Bibles or in your electronic device, moving around and looking at various passages. So if you can, and if you will, keep your place in Hebrews chapter 1 and turn with me back to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is where this first quotation comes from. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That's the quotation. It's from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 we typically refer to as a messianic psalm, meaning that it is a psalm about the Messiah. The Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed one. The Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. And so Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing, and they both mean anointed one. So Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Lord's anointed. That is a title that was applied to the kings of Israel, all of the kings of Israel, because anointing with oil was a part of the coronation ceremony. In fact, to anoint them with oil as king was equivalent to crowning them as kings. And so the king of Israel is the Lord's anointed. Now that title, the Lord's anointed, is applied supremely to Jesus Christ, who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King of Israel. Remember what Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's the promise that Jesus cites in Luke 4 when he goes into the synagogue. He opens up Isaiah. He cites that prophecy and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And so Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Christ is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so what I want you to keep in mind as we look at Psalm 2 is that this is a messianic psalm. It is about the Messiah. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying, his anointed one. That's the Messiah, the Christ. "This is what they say when they conspire together against God's Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, many of you know that this passage of Scripture is cited in the New Testament by the apostles in prayer in the book of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin. They were threatened by them no longer to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, and they were released. And when they returned back to the other disciples and told the disciples what they were commanded not to do, they lifted up their voices to God in prayer and said, this is in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they add, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so very clearly, we see in the New Testament that this is a prophecy concerning the conspiracy on the part of the Jews and the Gentiles against Christ in order to put him to death. And it is fulfilled in the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, back to Psalm 2, if you'll look at verse 4. The Lord, in response to this rebellion of humanity against God's anointed one, the Lord, in response, laughs. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them, those who have taken counsel together against God and his anointed one. God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, that's the anointed one, the king, on Zion, my holy hill. And so this rebellion among the nations will be overthrown by the king whom God places on his throne. Goes on in verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God promises to this king whom he places on his holy hill, God promises victory to him over the nations who have conspired against him. And God has also promised to give him the nations as his inheritance. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Now, what is very interesting about this Psalm 2, is that Psalm 2 contains in it a coronation liturgy that was used in ancient Israel when a man was anointed to be the king of Israel. And on the occasion of his accession, his enthronement, this is part of the coronation liturgy that would be used. On that day, when the king of Israel was enthroned, God would establish a unique relationship between himself and the king, such that God would become his father and the king would become his son. Now, that's what this is all about. You are my son. I will declare the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, what he is saying is, on the day of his enthronement, the king of Israel would become the son of God. Now, in that sense, the son of God. Now, this is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is applied by the author of Hebrews to Christ. And the saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is applied specifically to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what the author has in mind is the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, which he has just mentioned back in verse 3. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That sitting down at God's right hand when Jesus ascended into heaven is his enthronement at the Father's right hand. And on the day when Christ was enthroned at the Father's right hand, the Father made this decree of the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, what I would point out here is that Jesus is the Son of God in more than one way. Jesus is the Son of God in an altogether unique way. He is the eternal Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He has always been the Son of God. But Jesus is also called the Son of God as the enthroned Adam, the second man and the last Adam enthroned at the Father's right hand. And that's what is in view here. In the sense of him being exalted to God's right hand and enthroned by the Father, in that sense, there is this relationship established between the Father and Christ as the second man, as the last Adam, as the King of the kingdom of heaven, of Father and Son. So the Father says of the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now that's the first quotation from the Old Testament concerning the Son, demonstrating how the Son is superior to the angels. God has never made this declaration about any angel, but he has made this declaration about his Son. The second Old Testament quote is found also in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, where we see the author writing, "Or again, I will be to him a father," this is the quote, "and he will be to me a son." Now, you may recognize that this comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you have your Bibles and want to look, you may turn over there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The context of this saying is in God's covenant with David. David, you remember when his house was built, lamented the fact that God was still living in a tent and he was dwelling in a house of cedar and wanted to build God a house, and so said to the prophet Nathan, "This is my desire." Nathan said, "Do whatever is in your heart, the Lord is with you." But that night in a dream, in a vision, God spoke to Nathan and said to go and say to David that you will not build a house for my name, but your son will build a house for my name. But also say to David, I will make a covenant with you. And that's what is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 11, I'm looking at the second half of the verse. This is what the Lord, through Nathan, says to David. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, here is the verse that the author of Hebrews quotes, the beginning of verse 14. "I will be to him," that is the son of David, "a father, and he shall be to me a son." So what God promises David here is that one of his descendants will reign after him. His throne, moreover, will be an eternal throne. I will establish his kingdom forever. And this king will have a unique relationship to God. God will be his father, and he will be God's son. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 14. Now, the fact that the author of Hebrews applies this passage to Jesus shows us these three things. First of all, that Jesus is the son of David, that is in view in the promise given to David here. Secondly, and therefore, that Jesus reigns on the throne of his father David. And finally, that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, think about what Matthew 21 says. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We typically refer to that event as the triumphal entry of Christ. And whenever Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem, the Hebrews greeted him, they welcomed him, they worshiped him, they greeted him with palm branches, which is why it's called Palm Sunday. But remember what the Hebrews were saying to Jesus when he came into the city? They were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," there's that title, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So Son of David is equivalent with King of Israel, which is a synonym for the Messiah or the Christ. Now what an amazing thing that they greeted Jesus and welcomed him as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey as the Messiah, the Son of David, King of Israel. And just a few days later, many of those same people were shouting with the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now Jesus is the Son of David who fulfills the promise God made to David in this covenant, who reigns on the throne of his father, and who has built a house for God's name. Now, what the author of Hebrews is saying by applying this Old Testament verse and the previous one to Jesus is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and therefore he is greater than the angels. That's his point. He's superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. Now, the third Old Testament quote we find here in Hebrews 1, verse 6. And here we discover that even the angels of heaven are commanded to worship Christ. Verse 6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, this quotation, we're not exactly sure where it comes from in the Old Testament. It comes from either Psalm 97 and verse 7 or from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. The reason why we're not exactly sure where it comes from is because it doesn't match either of those verses exactly, but it is close enough to either one of them that it could be a quotation from either one. So either Psalm 97, verse 7, or Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Now notice here in verse 6 that Jesus is called the firstborn when God brings the firstborn into the world. This is a title that is often applied to Jesus in the New Testament. For example, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:18 again says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Several places in the New Testament refer to Jesus as the firstborn. But I'm inclined to think that the author of Hebrews has in mind Psalm 89, verse 27. In Psalm 89:27, God refers to the son of David as the firstborn. The Messiah is called the firstborn. God says, "I will make him," the son of David, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I think that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he refers to Jesus as the firstborn. He's already established the fact that he is the king of Israel, that he is the son of David. And so here I think he calls him the firstborn in that sense. Now, again, verse 6 says, when God brings the firstborn into the world, the question I have is, when did God bring the firstborn into the world? What does he have in mind here? Well, I think the most obvious answer people would give is in the incarnation, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That's when God brought Jesus into the world. And the truth is, when God brought Jesus into the world in the incarnation, the angels of heaven sang his praises. Right, the angels appeared and sang, "Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so the angels did worship him when he was born. However, the word that the author of Hebrews uses for world is not the word cosmos, which refers to this world, but it is a term that he uses elsewhere in the book to refer to the sun. And so I think what the author has in mind is not the incarnation of Jesus, but rather the ascension of Jesus into heaven, his exaltation, when the Father brought the Son into the world to come. The Father commanded all of the angels to worship him. Again, it's back to the same concept of the exaltation of Jesus, his enthronement at the right hand. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. God decreed that on that day. God also declared, "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." And God also said, "Let all of the angels of God worship him." So he commanded the angels to worship the Son when the Son was enthroned at his right hand. Now, if the angels of heaven are commanded to worship Jesus, then the angels are inferior to the Son. Jesus is greater than, he's better than the angels. Okay, the fourth Old Testament quote is in verse 7. Now, this quote is not about Jesus, but it is about the angels themselves. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels," or concerning the angels, "God says, he makes his angels winds," or spirits, "and his ministers," or servants, "flames of fire." Now, this comes from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. It is a saying concerning the angels, and in this saying, he refers to the angels as servants. Now, it's difficult at first to see how this shows the inferiority of the angels, other than the fact that the angels are called God's servants. They are only servants of God and of the Son. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 7 is set in contrast to verse 8. It's a on the one hand, on the other hand sort of thing. On the one hand, God refers to the angels as servants, verse 7. On the other hand, God refers to Jesus as God, verse 8. Again, verse 8. But to the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now here we have the fifth Old Testament quotation. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of justice or righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, this quote comes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now, the Father addresses the angels by the title servant, but the Father addresses the Son by the title God. Now, that is an amazing thing. Again, verse 8. To the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God. So he addresses the Son by the title God. The Son is not only the Messiah, he's not only enthroned at God's right hand, but the Son is himself God. He is God of God. He is light of light, very God of very God. He is the same in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. The Son is not even inferior to the Father. Now think about this. The Son is not even inferior to the Father. The Father is not superior to the Son. Now he's trying to prove from the Old Testament scriptures how the Son is greater than the angels. And look at the point that he's making. The Son's not only greater than the angels, the Father's not even greater than the Son. Because even the Father addresses the Son as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father addresses the Son as God, so he is the same in substance with the Father. The Son is himself God. He is divine. He is equal with the Father in power and glory. And the Son reigns from his throne in heaven as the divine King. And that throne is an eternal throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He rules and he reigns in righteousness. He is the righteous King. Verse 8, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter, or the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. The word scepter here, this is the only place in the New Testament where that term's translated scepter. Elsewhere, it is translated rod most frequently. And it refers to the rod that Christ uses when he rules. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will dash in pieces his enemies as one would dash in pieces a vessel with a rod of iron. Christ rules with a rod of iron. He rules with a righteous scepter. He is the righteous King. Now, the Son, therefore, is equal to the Father. He is himself God. Now, look at verse 9 again. This is an interesting thing. Again, the author of Hebrews is applying Psalm 45 to Jesus, and here's what he says. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and for that reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, joy, or exaltation above your companions. Now, this is very interesting. The Son loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. Now, we know that the Son perfectly obeyed the Father. The Son never committed any sins. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is holy. He is altogether righteous. And the book of Hebrews drives that fact home very clearly, that he has no sin. He does not need to offer any sacrifices for himself because he is the sinless one. And even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. So the author of Hebrews drives on the fact that he is perfect, he is sinless, he is altogether holy and righteous. But here he also makes the point that because the Son loved righteousness and hated wickedness, for that very reason God exalted him and anointed him with the oil of exaltation, the oil of joy or gladness. Now, he's referring back here, therefore, to the perfect life of Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus in his life on earth. Because Christ was perfectly obedient to the Father exalted him and rewarded him for his righteousness and exalted him above his companions, above all others, including above the angels in heaven. Now, that's the fifth quote about the Son. Now, if that one you thought was remarkable in that the Father addresses the Son as God, the sixth quote is even more remarkable because here the author of Hebrews addresses the Son as Yahweh. Now look at verse 10. And, quote, you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Just like in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will grow old and wear out like a garment, like clothing. They will deteriorate and eventually disappear. And like a robe, verse 12, you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. The change here that he's talking about is the change that occurs at the end of history, at the consummation of the ages and the kingdom of Christ when he comes again and the heavens and the earth pass away. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never end. Now, this quote is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Now, look back at verse 10. You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, God takes to himself a proper name, and that name is Yahweh, also sometimes translated Jehovah. That is God's proper name. It is the name by which he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It is the name by which he is most frequently addressed in Scripture. And no one but the living God and true God, the God of Israel, is ever referred to as Yahweh. No one else is ever referred to as Yahweh. This is God's name, unique to him, only ever applied to him. Well, guess what? In Psalm 102, verse 25, guess what the Hebrew word is for Lord? It's not Adonai, which is also translated Lord, but it's Yahweh. In the beginning, you, O Yahweh, lay the foundations of the earth. Now, here's the point. The Son, Jesus, is addressed by the title Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Now, the author of Hebrews, again, is making this point by applying this to Jesus. The author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth. And moreover, he is eternal. Again, the eternality of the Son's driven home. Verse 11, they, the works of your hands, will perish, but you remain. You remain forever. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will never end. You are the same. You will not be changed. You are immutable. You are unchangeable. You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Son is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, just as the Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the same. His years will never end, and he will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, Hebrews 13:8. And so this is said of the Son. Just as the Father is eternal from all eternity, he has no beginning, no ending, he's unchanging, so is the Son, and he is Yahweh. Now, the final quotation from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels is in verse 13. This is the seventh quotation. It's interesting to me that in the first four verses, he makes seven affirmations about the Son, but in verses 5 to 14, has seven quotations concerning the Son to prove his affirmations. Now, the seventh quotation is sort of the climax of this whole argument. He comes full circle here back to the idea of the throne of the Son, the reign of the Son on his throne. In verse 13, he says, But to which of the angels has God ever said? And when you see those questions, you know they're rhetorical questions, right? The answer is obvious. God never said this to any angel. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I want to read this whole psalm. It's a short psalm. And the reason I want to read it is it has a special place in the book of Hebrews. It really is the main Old Testament text that is used in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if Hebrews is a sermon in written form, as I argued last Sunday, it is a sermon based on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is either quoted or alluded to at least 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, Psalm 110 is, again, a messianic psalm. Jesus himself cites the psalm and applies it to himself when he says, you remember when he stumped the Pharisees and the scribes? What do you say of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. Well, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? When he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus quotes this psalm and applies it to the Messiah, to himself. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Who is God saying this to? Well, God is saying this to the one whom he has enthroned at his right hand. He is saying to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. I will make them a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of them. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, which is probably a day of his, not only his enthronement, but of him going forth to war. On that day, your people will offer themselves freely in holy garments. Now, he goes on to say in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that verse is cited numerous times in the book of Hebrews and explained by the author of Hebrews. To this one who has been enthroned at the Father's right hand, who rules in the midst of his enemies, whom the Father is subjecting his enemies under him, is also a priest. He is a priest forever. He becomes a priest on divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, that whole psalm is about the reign of the Messiah. Now, the author of Hebrews cites it here for the second time. He's already alluded to it back in verse 3 and 4. But in chapters 7 through 10, he will focus his attention specifically on the psalm and expound the psalm. God promises to the Messiah victory over his enemies, rule in the midst of your enemies, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, here's what I want to say. Here's the point I want to make. When this psalm is applied to Jesus, it is applied to him as having been fulfilled in Jesus. We know that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at God's right hand. But that posture of sitting does not indicate inactivity. Rather, it does indicate a cessation of a certain activity, namely the activity of making atonement, sacrifices for atonement. That has come to an end, and because he offered the perfect sacrifice sufficient to take away all our sins, he sat down. So it does indicate the cessation of that particular aspect of his priestly ministry, but it also indicates the commencement of another activity, namely the activity of ruling and reigning from heaven. When Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand, he began to reign as the King of heaven and earth. That's the point that the New Testament consistently makes when it uses this verse of Jesus. The reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is not something in the distant, in the future. It's not something that will occur. It is something that has already begun. It is something that is going on right now. He is reigning right now at the Father's right hand as the King of the kingdom. He has already inaugurated his kingdom. He is not an exiled king waiting to begin his reign. He is an enthroned king who is reigning. Now, this is a very clear contrast between an amillennial view of the Scriptures and a dispensationalist view of the Scriptures. You heard a little bit about that this morning. Who say that Jesus is an exiled king waiting for the day when he will begin to reign in his millennial reign. That is not what Scripture teaches. Christ was enthroned as the king and reigns now as the Son of David on the throne of David from heaven. And when he comes again, that's not the beginning of his reign, that's the consummation of his reign. And he will reign forever and ever. Now, he will continue to reign, 1 Corinthians 15 says, until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. That's what the Father is doing now. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So his kingdom is growing, it's advancing. The enemies of Christ are being subdued and brought into subjection to him. Now, if that's true of the Son, then obviously the Son is greater than the angels. Now, verse 14, he drives this home with a final statement about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits, the angels sent out to serve, diakonia, from which we get the word deacon, to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are servants. They are not sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation, but sent out to serve on behalf of those, or for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, they're not our servants, they're God's servants, sent out by God to serve, but to serve on our behalf, to serve for our sake. We are the heirs of salvation. We will inherit salvation. That means we will inherit eternal life, the kingdom of God, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the abiding city. He refers to this inheritance by many titles in the book of Hebrews. Now, if that's the case, if the angels are only servants who serve on our behalf, then the Son is far superior to them. Okay, what's the point? Why is he saying this about the Son? Why is this long, lengthy argument about the Son that he's superior to the angels? Well, if the Son is superior to the angels, then the covenant that he mediates is superior to the covenant they mediated. That's the point he's making. The covenant the angels mediated is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If the Son's greater than they are, his covenant is greater than they are. So do not turn away from Christianity and revert to Judaism, because that's an inferior covenant. That's where he is going with this. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who reigns at your right hand, who is himself God, who is indeed Yahweh. We thank you that he is the Creator. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that he is the Son of David, and that he reigns now from heaven at your right hand, and that right now he is exercising his dominion, and he is causing his kingdom to advance throughout the earth. We thank you that we have been made citizens of that kingdom. We pray that Christ would continue to reign until he comes again to bring in the consummation of his kingdom. Until that day, O Lord, fill our hearts with hope as we await the second coming of Christ, and teach us to pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," for we ask this in his name. Amen.